We're going to be looking at worship this morning. Give me a minute. So I'm going to be speaking for about 30, 35 minutes. And then I'd like us to go back to that song that we sung. And this is what I've been praying for our time together this morning. That we would really grow a few steps deeper in our worship of God. We'll be talking about understanding worship this morning. And once I finish the talk, in the time of singing we're going to have again after the talk, I really want to encourage us to call out to God and to ask God to lead each of us individually in deeper into worshiping Him. I'd like to spend our time together this morning looking at Psalm 98. This was our CBR reading last Saturday, and I've been gripped by the psalm ever since. Allow me to read the psalm for us. Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made His salvation known and revealed His righteousness to the nations. He has remembered His love and His faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Two things came home to my heart as I read and reread this psalm. First, the guy who wrote this psalm is experiencing uncontainable joy and breathtaking jubilation. He is so joyful that he is exhorting the mountains to sing, the rivers to clap their hands, and all the people in the world to worship. The second thing that came to my heart as I read and reread this psalm is this: why don't we experience such joy in worship? Of course we experience joy in worship. Not to say we don't experience joy in worship. This morning we experience joy and a sense of peace as we worship God. But as I read the psalm, I cannot help but notice this disconnect that exists between the joy and the jubilation and the celebration this psalm is full of. I don't quite measure up. We don't quite measure up to that kind of joy. So my goal this morning is to use the psalm to help us understand what worship is. But before I dive into the psalm and we together look at what worship is, I want to talk about worship in very practical terms. Let me make something clear that the next 5 minutes of what I'm going to be talking about worship is not what biblical worship ought to be. But I want to first talk about the wrong kind of worship we all slip into. Once I'm done with that, we'll dive back into the psalm and look at what's the right kind of worship. If you've seen the movie The Reluctant Fundamentalist, it has the lead character is a Pakistani who's moved to the U.S. He's finished his B school. He's got hired at one of the top investment banks in Wall Street. Going by the name Underwood Sampson in the movie. He's been hired with 5-6 other people, all equally bright. And at their first day at office together, the CEO of Underwood Sampson gives them a project to do. It's a huge project. And there's a trick. It's a trick project. So everybody thinks on conventional investment banking lines and comes up with a valuation for a company. That was a project. But Chinggis Khan, who's the lead character in the movie, he comes up with, he sees through the trick in the project and he is the only one to crack it. And when he discovers that he is the only one to have cracked the project, he lets out a whoop of joy. He celebrates. what Genghis Khan experienced in that moment of success is worship. That celebration is worship. He is worshiping his career. Career is not wrong. It's a good and a beautiful thing. And in New City, we want to encourage all of us to rise to the highest places in our career. But when a career becomes more important than God, that becomes a problem. You see, our heart gets attached to certain things. It desires certain things. And our heart starts to worship the things that it desires. And when our heart gets what it desires, it bursts into celebration. Which is why our moments of celebration can actually reveal to us what it is that we truly, deeply worship. What do we celebrate the most? What brings us the greatest joy to our hearts? That has become our God substitute. The Bible calls these things idols of the heart. Here's another thought. Excuse me. Here is another thought. What is the opposite of worship? I'd like us to think about it. Wrestle with this question for a moment. What is the opposite of worship? The answer is quite surprising. The opposite of worship is boredom. When our hearts cannot find anything to attach itself to, we become bored. Boredom, therefore, is a state of worshiplessness. Lack of worship, lack of worshiping anything is boredom. How does it feel to be bored? Do you feel happy and fulfilled when you're bored? Or do you feel frustrated and restless when you're bored? Boredom is a lack of purpose. It sucks the life out of us. None of us can cope with a boring and meaningless existence even for a few days or even for a few hours. What's my point? What am I really driving at here? Because we all hate boredom, I have to conclude that we have all of us have this deep need to be in a constant state of worship. And in our boredom, we are forever finding God substitutes to worship. If you've seen the movie Zindagi Na Milegi Dobara, it's a reasonably old movie, but it's an interesting portrayal of the kind of wrong worship we all slip into. There are three friends in the movie, Hrithik Roshan, Farhan Akhtar, and Abhay Deol. And this movie is about these three men going on a holiday together. Yeah, men go on holidays too. Three men going on a holiday together, and one of them is going to get married. So just before he gets married, they are on this holiday together. It's nowhere as near as funny as Hangover, which is a similar theme. But this is a good fun movie to watch too. You remember, for those of us who watched the movie, do you remember that the characters, the three main characters in the movie? And I'd like you to imagine and try guessing in your minds, what are these three characters worshipping? What is their predominant object of worship for each of them? Hrithik Roshan, for those of us who remember, worships his work. He actually fights and breaks up with his girlfriend in the movie because he's always on his work. And when these three friends get together to go out on a holiday and he's always on his phone on work, and both his friends get upset, and one of them actually takes the phone and throws it away. So Hrithik Roshan, the predominant object of worship in his life is actually his work. Farhan Akhtar, I like him a lot. I know, I can see many people do. Varsha did yesterday. She watched a movie yesterday and she quite liked him. In this movie, Farhan Akhtar is worshipping women. He is always desperately trying to fall in love with and sleep with every pretty woman that he meets. That's the central object of his worship. Abhay Deol, the third character in that movie, he worships approval. If you remember from that movie, some hilarious parts of it, his girlfriend is played by Kalki Kochen, and he wants the approval of his girlfriend, he wants the approval of his parents, he wants the approval of her parents, he wants the approval of his friends. He has very little conviction of his own. All he lives for is the approval of others. And so like these three characters who have made something other than God to be the fundamental object of their worship, our hearts are also constantly lusting for God's substitutes to worship. These are all good things, but we've turned them into ultimate things, and that's where we're going wrong. This is what worship shouldn't be. What I spoke about for the last 5 minutes is what worship shouldn't be, but Psalm 98 shows us what worship should be. This psalm is a celebration. The nation of Israel, is very important in the Bible because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of Israel. And God wanted to use this one nation and birth Jesus in this nation because his plan was to save all nations and all peoples through Israel and through Jesus. So the Old Testament is central. It's one of the central themes in the Old Testament, the history of Israel, because through Israel, salvation is brought to the rest of the world, to all of us, including us. So this psalm is written at a certain time in the history of Israel. Israel was invaded by a nation called Babylon. And when Babylon invaded and conquered Israel, what Babylon did was took all the best people of Israel, all the professionals, all the intellectuals, all the artists. They took all of them to exile in Babylon. And so they were in exile in Babylon for 80 years. And after 80 years, God frees Israel. God liberates them and they come back into the nation of Israel. And it is at this moment when they're coming back, and they just come back to Israel and to Jerusalem, that they are worshiping and celebrating what God has done for them. May I urge you to see something here. The object of their worship is not their land. The object of their worship is not their country. God is the object of worship. They are not worshiping a God substitute. They are worshiping God himself. I'd like to draw three things for us from this psalm that we're going to look at this morning. Worship is an exploration of God. The second thing we're going to look at this morning is worship is enjoying God. And third, worship is evangelism. I'm really proud of myself. I managed to get three E's, you know, the starting letter for all the words. Worship is an exploration of God. Worship is enjoying God. Worship is evangelism. Let's look at the first thing. Worship is an exploration of God. Let's start with the first sentence of the song. Sing to the Lord a new song. When would anyone sing a new song? We would sing a new song only when we have something new to sing about. To be able to sing a new song, we need to have gone through a new experience. And here the Israelites have just gone through a new experience of being delivered, and they are bursting forth into this new song. Every experience in our lives, the good experiences and the bad experiences, every experience in life is yet another invitation to explore God some more. You see, much of the Psalms are vivid portrayals of how life experiences lead the psalmist to worship God. Many Psalms are written in sad and difficult and painful moments of life, and these bad experiences are actually leading the psalmist to worship. Other psalms like this one, Psalm 98, are written in happy moments in life. And these good and happy experiences are also leading the psalmist, the writers of these psalms, to worship. You see, the psalmists have learned to allow the good and the bad experiences of life to lead them to worship God. What about us? Why are we unable to treat every experience in our life as an invitation to explore and to worship God? The answer is actually not a very complicated, not a very complicated one. When we learn to see the boring and the ordinary moments in our lives as invitation to worship, the extraordinarily good and the extraordinarily bad experiences in life will also lead us to worship. I mentioned earlier that the opposite of worship is boredom. What do you do when you feel bored? I know what I do. I go to my phone. I start scrolling through Facebook. Don't hear me wrong. Facebook is not wrong. I use Facebook a lot. I bet I have liked all of your posts the last week. And I know how many of you have liked my posts, and I know how many of you have not liked my posts. I am watching. Jokes apart, I instinctively go to Facebook when I'm bored. Don't we all do that? Right? Or email, or Twitter, or Instagram, whatever. We all do that. The problem is that by turning to Facebook or whatever else we turn to, by turning to things when I feel bored, I am smothering my instinct to worship. By constantly turning to something other than God, I'm killing my instinct to worship. Because you see, even boredom is an invitation to explore God some more. Worship begins with an exploration of God. If I train myself to explore God rather than Facebook or whatever else in the boring and the ordinary moments of my life, I will find it easier to turn to God and worship in the good and the bad experiences in our lives. That's the first thing that I wanted to draw from this passage. Worship is an exploration of God. Let us not allow other things to smother that exploration. The second thing that I want to draw for us from this passage is that worship is enjoying God. This psalm is full of uncontainable joy and exuberant enjoyment. What is the source of this enjoyment? The first verse of the psalm gives the answer. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Salvation is the source of his enjoyment. The psalmist, the guy who wrote the psalm, he is so happy, he is so joyful that God has worked salvation. In other words, worship is the enjoyment of our salvation. Are we enjoying our salvation as much as the bloke who wrote the psalm? May I request us to just take a moment to look back at our lives this past week. Were there moments when I paused, stood still, and enjoyed my salvation? At the start of the summer vacation, I bought our kids a Kindle each. I bought Varun a Kindle and I bought Varsha a Kindle. As a father, why did I buy them these gifts? I bought them because I wanted them to enjoy the gifts. The reason any father buys any gift to his child is for the child to enjoy the gift. That's the whole and simple point of the gift. When our Heavenly Father gives us the gift of salvation, the expensive gift for salvation through the death of his son Jesus, what does he expect us to do with it? Our Father wants us to enjoy salvation. This is worship. Worship is enjoying our salvation. And that's what the celebration in this psalm is all about. And that's what all of our lives should be, a celebration of what Jesus did for us on the cross. I'd like to make one more point here. Look at this verse. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. How did God's right hand bring about salvation? I want us to imagine this. Think visually. See what you can come up with. How did God's right hand bring forth this salvation? I'm going to request Shalyn to volunteer for something we're going to do to just illustrate this. Thank you, Shalyn. Don't look so shocked. Thank you. Okay, I want you to imagine for the purpose of this illustration that I represent God and Shalyn is any of us, right? I want you to imagine what would it look like for God's right hand to bring forth salvation for Shalyn. It could look like God's right hand shaking hands and drawing forward. It could look like that. Or another thing that could look like is a more intimate way is God's right hand reaching out for Shallon and embracing him towards God. Now, if that is what you imagine, how God's right hand is bringing forth salvation, there's a big problem there. The problem is God is perfect and holy in every way. And a perfect and a holy God cannot have fellowship with sin. Shallon, like all of us, every one of us, without exception, has sin. So it is impossible for God's right hand, God's holy right hand, that's what it says, his holy arm, it's impossible for a holy God to bring the salvation of a sinner like this. It is not possible. This is not how God's right hand brought forth salvation. I want to request Peter to step up, right? Now, this is where Jesus Christ steps in. For the purpose of illustration, imagine I'm God and Peter is Christ Jesus. I'm God the Father, Peter is Christ Jesus, and Shallon is any of us a sinner. Now, when God's right hand needs to bring forth salvation, Christ steps in between, and what Christ did on the cross is take all the sins of Shallon and all of our sins upon himself. And Jesus says, God, bring forth salvation by your right arm, and God brought forth salvation by judging and punishing Christ in our place. The fury of God for every sin of yours and mine was brought forth by God's right hand by bringing judgment and punishment upon Christ, so that as Christ is judged, as Christ is punished, as Christ fully atones for our sin by his punishment on our behalf on the cross, God's right hand can reach out and bring salvation for us. Thank you, Shallon. Thank you. Thank you, Peter. That is how God brings forth salvation by his right arm. Having seen that, would you please imagine with me the deep sorrow God would feel when we fail to enjoy the expensive salvation he has given us. When we spend moments and hours and days and weeks and months not appreciating, not treasuring, not cherishing these gifts. I want to dwell quickly for 2 minutes on two ways in which we fail to enjoy salvation. The first way in which we fail to enjoy salvation is through licentiousness. Licentiousness is basically enjoying sin. Everything is good. What's wrong with it? And we do, as followers of Jesus, we do indulge in things we know are not right and appropriate. Right? So when we cherish something, when we love something more than we love God, that's licentiousness. It could be sex, it could be food, it could be money, all good things created by God. But we put that above God and we give in to that. We enjoy those things more than we love God. That is how we fail to appreciate and enjoy salvation, because of licentiousness. The second way we fail to enjoy salvation is through the path of legalism. Legalism is, I'm going to do everything right and I'm going to obey God. And because of what I do, God is going to love and accept me. The legalist is a stickler for rules. He's going to tick all the boxes, right? By obeying rules, we actually start building in our subconsciousness a sense that God accepts me because I am good and I have done a few things. And in that, we miss out on enjoying grace. We miss out on enjoying salvation. Now, there are some older, more traditional churches which are more vulnerable to legalism. But at the same breath, we also need to remind ourselves that younger churches like us, we are more vulnerable to licentiousness. We are both equally vulnerable. But we need the gospel daily. So what we do in our community Bible reading, the chapters that we read, two of the questions we ask ourselves to answer from that passage is, what is the sin in me that I can confess? Another question is, how can I thank Jesus for for his salvation? That, those are two questions we try to answer in community Bible reading. When we do that, when we see our sin and we find ways to thank Jesus for saving us from that sin and from other sins, we remember to enjoy our salvation. That's the second thing I want to look at this morning. Worship is enjoying God. Worship is enjoying salvation. The third and the last thing that I want to draw from this passage, and we close in less than 5 minutes, is worship is evangelism. Look at the verse in the Psalm, verse 7. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. As the psalmist is worshiping God, he is led to invite others into worship. True worship can never be contained to only ourselves. And which is why I want to submit that worship, true worship, is always incomplete without evangelism. When I say worship, I'm now referring to corporate worship. When we come together to worship God, true worship is incomplete without evangelism. If we worship God unmindful of and oblivious to those who do not yet know Jesus, we are missing the very heart of worship. May I submit that corporate worship can never be only a two-way relationship. Corporate worship must always be a three-way relationship. Corporate worship must always be a triangle. God, us, and many of our friends who do not know Jesus. Worship is always a triangle. That is what this psalm is talking about. This psalm actually demonstrates, illustrates that triangle. Here is the psalmist, here is the nation of Israel enjoying God's salvation. And the psalmist is now calling all of the world to come with him and enjoy salvation. So worship has become a triangle. It is not just this psalm, but every psalm in the Bible which talks about worship as a triangle. Let me just give us a few instances before I close. There was King David who led the nation of Israel. And King David, in this particular passage from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, he is appointing his worship leader, Asaph, and his associates and the band of musicians. And David is giving instructions to his worship leader on how worship must be conducted. And look at the instruction that David gives him. David first appointed Asaph and his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name among the nations what he has done. David is telling his worship leader that worship is a triangle. Yes, we worship God, but we must include the nations around us in worshiping God. Israel, if you know, is surrounded by nations which do not believe in God, just as we are surrounded by people who do not know Jesus. Worship is a triangle. Corporate worship. When we come together, it must always be a triangle. One more psalm, Psalm 18 verse 49. Therefore I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. Psalm 9, Psalm 57, Psalm 96, Psalm 105, Psalm 108. All through the Psalms, you will see this triangle of worship being built up for us to see and learn from. That is why at New City, we always have many friends who are not followers of Jesus. We love to have them in our community. And we want to do our worship and we want to do our teaching. And everything that we do, we want to do it in a way that's meaningful for them. That they can come and understand and comprehend. And if God so opens their heart to see the fullness of God's beauty through us. We respect their space. We respect their choice. We are very happy for them to explore Jesus at their own pace. Whether they believe in Jesus or not, they are still our friends. And we want them to belong to our community, even if they do not believe in Jesus. We are delighted when they are present, when we worship Jesus. We want them to see us worship Jesus. And if God leads them to worship, we are delighted too. We want our Sunday mornings together to be a triangle. Every single Sunday, us worshiping God and our friends who don't know Jesus, invited, included, felt welcome, felt loved, felt accepted, and invited to see us worship God. Before I close, I'd like to just give us a moment. I'm going to request the band to come up. I'm going to just give us a moment to take stock of what we've looked at. Am I chasing God's substitutes other than God himself? If worship is an exploration of God, are we treating life experiences, good and bad, as invitation to worship God? If worship, as the psalm says, is enjoying God, are we behaving like spoiled children, indifferent to the expensive gift of salvation that God has given us through the death of his son on the cross? If worship is evangelism, as the psalm says it is, like the psalmist, do we tell all the world about Jesus Christ, our Savior? As we sing the song, Your Love is Devoted, I want us to just consider the beauty of salvation, the beauty of the gospel, and just enjoy salvation. And I believe that God's Holy Spirit will help us all grow deeper in worship, not just here and now, but as we go out and live our lives in the city.